Open your Bibles, please, to the book of James. I have to open my Bible to the book of James. And we're going to continue our study. We're in chapter 1. We have an outline, which we'll look at in just a moment. But as soon as you find your place, we will pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this particular book given to us by a very special person, James, the human half-brother of Jesus, grew up in the same household. What a special perspective he brings to us. But Lord, it's all from you, and we thank you for the word that has been distilled through the Holy Spirit, preserved through the ages, and is as fresh today as when it was first penned. And we thank you, Lord, for what it brings to us always, every time we open it up, that the Spirit of the Lord with the Word of God and the special change that it makes in the hearts of each one of us. We praise you for it, and we ask, Lord, that you would just be close now as we look into your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could look at the outline, the title of the message, this is really part two. The title of the message is That Ye May Be Perfect. This comes from, really, verses 2 through 4, which were technically point number 2. The trying of your faith, he says in verse 3, worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. So the trying of our faith is working something in us. We saw the introduction in point 1. We saw that in point number 2, that temptations or testings are a means to maturity. And of course, when James is talking about these types of testings, temptations, you might even think about the testings that Jesus had to endure. Think of like Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. Satan came and tempted him. Sometimes, and we'll see this later in the message, sometimes the issues and the trials that we have are of our own creation. Can I get an amen? Or am I talking just about me? And that's a whole other issue, not really in focus in this message, but what's in focus in this message are those trials that come naturally. And they are allowed by God, and they are to have a perfecting influence in our lives. And so that's what James has been sharing with us. Our outline, we're actually starting at point number 3, if we can just leave the outline up just for a moment. Maturity needs wisdom and faith. We're going to be starting in verse number 5. But what I want to do is just go back and we'll read the whole section again just to freshen ourselves in it. It won't take just but a moment. And then we will continue. We're reading from James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So as you hear in the passage and what we have been seeing is this whole issue of trials and patience and what we saw in detail or heard explored in the last two messages is chapter 1 seems to be an introduction to the whole letter. And so we're working that, but we're starting here in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. But remember back in verse number 4, the latter part, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We spent a long time on those two words. Remember, perfect and entire, that's the focal point. Wanting nothing. Listen, the fact that perfection, this perfection and entirety are God's great objectives for us personally. He guides our spiritual maturity in the midst of trials, but God ultimately desires that you and I are to be wanting nothing, falling short of nothing, right? Know that this simply summarizes this whole idea, verse 4. This summarizes our state of growth. God will bring you and I to a point of maturity where we will be lacking or wanting nothing, right? This is really important because James uses, see that word in the end of verse 4, wanting nothing? He uses the same Greek word in verses 4 and 5. The same word in verse 5 is translated lack. See there, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. So it's actually a transition. This important transition shows us that God wants us to lack nothing. However, there are some important things that we do lack. And that's what he starts to go into here in verse 5. James will now identify those, in this case, it's going to be two things, wisdom and the daily practice of faith. So get the point here before we jump into this. He says, I want you to be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And oh yeah, by the way, you're most probably lacking wisdom and faith. I can say that I'm lacking wisdom and faith. Can you? I don't think we are devoid of wisdom and faith. But who's going to say, I'm done with wisdom, I don't need any more? I was in a church once. No kidding. This was Pastor Lamb. You'll find this funny. They were taking prayer requests, and the pastor was going around, and I said, and I was a brand new Christian. And he goes, you young man, what prayer request do you have? And I said, I'd like to pray that the Lord would give us all wisdom. I thought that was reasonable. And he just like this, he went, what do we need that for? I thought, am I in church? We all need wisdom, and once you receive it, I hope you get addicted to it. If any of you, look at verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, so the assumption here is, well, that's all of us. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. In our journey to maturity, God's wisdom is an absolute necessity. Remember, he's trying to get us to this place of perfection and entirety, right? And so this is the first tool. This is the first requisite that we need. You're not going to get there without wisdom. It's so necessary that when we ask, God gives no prerequisites, no conditions, no questions. He just provides it liberally. Keep your place here, but turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 2. I just want you to see this in real time, because obviously Proverbs is probably the first book you think of when you think of wisdom. It's part of what we refer to as the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would be, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. These are intended to impart wisdom to us. Really, the whole Bible is. We'll see that in a moment. But look what it says here in Proverbs 2 and verse 6. It says, Proverbs 2, 6, "The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous." Where does wisdom come from? Comes from God. Now we know from elsewhere in the Bible there is a wisdom of the world and there is a wisdom of God. So we have to always keep in mind what wisdom, what kind of wisdom we're looking for, right? But obviously we're talking about spiritualism. We're talking about eternal wisdom. And it comes from Him to begin with. And He wants you to have it. And of course the skeptic can say, well, why doesn't He just give it to me? Nothing comes that way. Nothing. And I have to really restrain myself from getting off on a tangent here. But this is what the skeptics always say. Well, if God is a loving God, why doesn't everybody just love and there's just peace and all that sort of thing? Well, I would say, you know, when I worked at Disney, I worked a job there and I had a salary and I did all that stuff. I say, well, if my employer wants to pay me, why don't they just pay me and I'll just stay at home? I mean, listen, nothing works like that. We temporally, you work and you receive. Spiritually, it works the same way. And again, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I want you to understand this. Work is not part of the curse. This is actually a big theological point. The curse happens in Genesis chapter 3, but guess when work started? Genesis chapter 2. Because the garden needed to be tended, and the very first thing that God gave to man was a job. Because work does something for us. Work works something for us. And all these good things we have to apply ourselves to. Look, you all are a good-looking crew. You got all dressed up, and you showed up here today. Did that take a little bit of work? You had to put gas in the car. You had to, you know, take a shower and brush your teeth and do all that. Did it take a little work to get here? For parents that have children, it took a little extra work to get here. Listen, these things come this way. Okay, enough of the secondary sermon. Solomon, later here in Proverbs 2, Solomon describes the process and the benefits of this wisdom. Look at verse 10. "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." You know, I think everybody needs this. When you receive wisdom, by the way, look at verse 10. Wisdom is paralleled with knowledge. You see that? Go back to, I think it's verse 6 and 7. Look, Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth come knowledge. That's a couplet. That's a parallel. So wisdom and knowledge are parallel. This knowledge is pleasant. This discretion that comes from wisdom will preserve you. How? Well, because you don't do dumb stuff. Or the stuff you do will lead to a good end, right? This is what God wants for you and I. Understanding will keep you. It'll protect you. You ever get a phone call from a car warranty company? Okay. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the ways of the evil man. Right? You say, no, thank you. Let's say all this together. No, thank you. Click. You know, be polite, but just tell them. I was just talking to someone. It was my nephew. And they said, sir, we're calling you because you own a car. And he says, well, no, I don't. I don't own a car. Verse 12, "to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things." The drop down to verse 20. And it gives some detail in that frowardness and that evil. But look at the product. Verse 20, "that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness." I'm sorry. Does that look like a mature Christian to you? Does to me. See, this is very consistent throughout the Scriptures. God wants you to have this wisdom. And if you don't have it, it will interrupt your maturing process. See, we're always asking for things, aren't we? And that's okay. Ask for your daily bread, no problem. But James says that God wants you and I to ask for wisdom to guide our discernment as we seek to perform His will in our lives. See, the end of all this, or what's in view during all this, is the will of God. So I want to reach that goal, so to speak, of the will of God. God wants you to be perfect and entire, right? And so wisdom is the grounds upon which all of this is played out. We're still in Proverbs. Turn over to chapter 3. We see again the pursuit of wisdom here. Proverbs 3:13. He's going to use verbiage that I think it's not an echo. This isn't an echo of James. James is an echo of this. Look what it says. Proverbs 3, drop down to verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, right? Blessed is the same word, same Hebrew word. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. There's the parallel again. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof of fine gold. So in other words, if you had two buckets, Monty Hall, remember, who remembers Monty Hall? Behind this screen number one, we have silver and fine gold. Behind screen number two, we have wisdom. What do you want? And the guy dressed like a big cereal box or whatever, you know, he says, I'll take the gold and silver. That's what everybody does. But your silver and your gold is cankered and it will rust away. But the wisdom, you can take that with you. See, we're talking about something that's eternal that, quite frankly, probably leads to the silver and gold. At least into the kingdom of God. He says, you can, look, Proverbs 3:13, you can find wisdom. He parallels that, as I said, with understanding. Now, we can probably group this idea of finding with the practice of teaching and learning. So, for instance, when we study the Scriptures, we are technically and literally pursuing wisdom. Congratulations, you are at this moment pursuing wisdom. You could be jet skiing. Don't get me wrong, I would love to be jet skiing right now. But not at the cost of pursuing wisdom. You see? We could be doing a lot of things now, but look what we've dedicated ourselves to. So often our pursuit of the things of God may seem like a game of cat and mouse. And just be honest, don't be all super spiritual on me now, right? You're searching for something and you can't find it, can't put your hands on it. Like a big game of spiritual hide and seek, and many skeptics complain about this very thing. Oh, your God is like the big spaghetti monster in the sky. Have you heard of that? The spaghetti monster religion? Okay, well, I'm glad you haven't heard of that. He's this invisible God that doesn't exist, and you guys are always searching for these things, and you think you have them, but you don't really have them. Even the enemies of God in Scripture repeat the same phrase. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 42. Psalm 42:3. My tears have been my meat day and night. Now listen, think of the person. Now we're in Psalm 42. I'm quoting there. But you got to keep your head in James chapter 1, right? We're talking about trials. Sometimes difficult trials. My tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say to me, where is thy God? They still do it today. You think of the enemies. Remember when Nehemiah and Ezra, they're there building. I love Nehemiah. They're building the wall. They got a weapon in one hand and they got a shovel in the other hand. And the people of the land are sitting there going, ah, ha, ha, you guys, where's your God? They're saying the same things that the skeptics today say. It's repeated in verse 10 of the same chapter, as with a sword in my bones. See how personal this is? See how troublesome it is? Why would God allow you to get to the point where you have a sword in your bones? Well, I don't know. Why did he let his son get to the point where he had a sword in his side? Have you thought about that? He allowed his son to be nailed to a cross. This is the God we're talking about. He's a kind of a tough God to hang around with. You ever think of and I say that perfectly respectfully. Have you ever thought about traveling with the Apostle Paul? He was a really hard person to travel with. He was shipwrecked not once, not twice. I think, what was it, four times? I mean, this person was hard to be close to. Our God is a hard God to be close to. And our Lord is a hard Lord to be close to in this life. You know why? He's called the Man of Sorrows. Now, I can't get on this tangent, the reality of suffering. But let me just give you a little clue here just to encapsulate this idea. The reason suffering exists is because sin is in the world and sin brings suffering. Jesus is providing on the cross the answer for sin. So naturally, he has to suffer because sin brings suffering always. Not my sin, Pastor Farley. All those people out there, their sin brings suffering. But not mine because I'm a good guy. Okay, yes, Psalms talks about you too. Every man will declare his own righteousness. My sin to me is never a big deal. Until I look at the cross and I see what my sin did to my Savior, that is a picture of what sin brings everywhere. And so to eradicate sin and suffering, Peter says it this way, he took our sin in his own body on the cross. What a graphic picture, but that's what Peter says. And so if our Lord suffers, you and I are going to suffer too. Why? Because this world is a sin-cursed world and we're all walking through it together. But see, the point of this message is you have a path that God is making for you. And in some ways, it's a hidden path. And the skeptics are looking at you saying, where is your God? And you're looking back at them and you can say, where is your hope? And I'm not trying to be, you know, a smarty pants here. We wouldn't necessarily say that directly back to the skeptic, but that's the answer. Because I have a path, you just can't see it. I have a wisdom, you just don't know it. I have a Savior, but you can't see Him. But I can see the path that He's made for me, and He's walking me through this trouble now. Folks, I'm not off course. This is what James is talking about. One more quote from Psalms about this issue is Psalm 115:2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? We know where our God is. And here in the New Testament time, you and I have been given what's known as the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not as evidence for the world. There's an old song. It's like a Southern gospel song. Don't try to tell me that God is dead. It's really peppy. Don't try to tell me that God is dead. I just talked to Him this morning. Which is, I think, really neat. But it's true for you. But see, the problem we get into, I use that experience. I speak in the royal. I use that and I say, I just talked to Him this morning. And I use this as evidence. And what does the skeptic say? That sounds crazy to me. Well, yeah, of course it sounds crazy to you. Because you don't understand. Because you don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is all part of it. The witness of the Holy Spirit is a separate issue. But you who've been saved, you who've been born again, I don't need to explain it to you because you're experiencing it even now. We want wisdom. But where is it to be found? Where is God when you need Him? I had COVID in March of 2021, and I didn't have to go to the hospital, but I was laid up. I was seriously laid up. And I'm telling you, I stared at the ceiling. And it didn't seem, I'm a pastor, it didn't seem like God was anywhere to be found, but I knew He was there. And see, we need these reminders. And Jeremiah tells us this. Most of you, half of you, probably have this verse memorized. I'm terrible at memorization, so I have to read it. Jeremiah 29:12. Ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. This is the eternal God that is promising you this. This is the God who never reneges on His promises. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There's the condition. See, this is why the skeptic never finds God. Because they seek Him, but not with their heart. Not with their whole heart. Not with 25% of their heart. Not with any of their heart, because their heart's not in it. The skeptic and the scorner says, where's the evidence? And God has always resisted that. Don't you remember Jesus in front of Herod? It was literally this transaction. Jesus, beaten, crown of thorns, purple robe, they're mocking Him. And Herod basically says, do a magic trick. Do something. He's looking for evidence of Him being the King of Kings. And do you remember what happened, what Jesus did? Nothing. He literally didn't even speak to Herod. That's what the skeptic gets, nothing. But you know what you get? You get this, Psalm 119:2. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies. Blessed are they that seek Him with the whole heart. Beautiful. With the heart, that means with faith, which is right in view of what we're talking about here in James chapter 1. Remember, wisdom and faith, your heart. When you seek God with your heart, you're seeking Him by faith. Still in Proverbs, turn to chapter 9. Here we see not a God hiding from mankind, but we see God personified as Lady Wisdom, calling out to mankind. Specifically, theologians will call actually chapter 8 and 9, this would be a pre-incarnate, you can't say it's an appearance, a literary appearance of Jesus. Jesus is the personification of the wisdom of God. So we see Jesus really in chapters 8 and 9, and it's not an insult to Him to say that He is appearing as Lady Wisdom. And Lady is just a same thing we have on Bill Day, Lady Justice, right? And stands on the top of the Capitol and that sort of thing. They represent the institution of something. But Lady Wisdom here, look at Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom, this is Lady Wisdom, hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She's preparing something. She's preparing a place. Latter part of verse 2. She hath furnished her table. So there's a feast there. There's a house there. She's preparing these things. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Does it sound like Jesus is talking about go to the highways and hedges and call them into my supper? It almost sounds like the same proverb, right? Verse 4. Whoso is simple. This means whoso is unknowledgeable. Simple doesn't mean foolish or stupid. It means someone who just hasn't been trained. Someone who just doesn't know. They don't have this wisdom. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Remember what we're talking about is, if you want wisdom, you ask of God and He'll give you. Turn in hither as for him that wanteth understanding. There's the parallel again. Wisdom and understanding. She saith to him, come, eat of my bread. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. This is the invitation So am I supposed to ask or is he inviting? Both. We're talking about finding the wisdom of God, and we see that he actually is calling out, I would say, for all of us. Now, in James, he's talking strictly to believers, but I got to tell you, I think God is calling out to all men, all women, all humanity, all the time, and he wants this for everyone. The first step of acknowledging the wisdom of God is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the wisdom of God. When you say, I am spiritually deficient, I don't have the resources in my own soul, in my own life, to have eternal life. My life is going to end when my body breaks down and finishes, then I'm done. I know that, Pastor Farley. What do I do? I say, receive the invitation. Receive the invitation to receive eternal life through God's Son. This is the wisdom of God. This is the height of the wisdom of God. And when you say, yes, Lord, I want that invitation. I want eternal life through Jesus Christ. I have nothing in me that allows me to continue on. I'm dead in my tracks without Jesus. At that point, your feet start on a path and this wisdom continues. I don't know, it's kind of like God's grace. Yeah, we need God's grace to be saved. But we need God's grace for daily living. God's grace is just having access to all the resources of God. It's really the same thing in a lot of ways. Remember, go back to the book of James, please. James, we're in verse 5. Ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. But he adds another detail here, which is a little confusing when you first see it. It's James 1:5. Ask, he giveth liberally. He's going to give no problem. And upbraideth not. This might seem strange. The upbraideth not means he doesn't correct you. He doesn't withhold it. There's no trick to this. There's no condition associated with it. There's not manipulative in any way, which we wouldn't accuse God of, but it's an interesting idea. Just listen to this verse. It's in Proverbs 23. Just listen. It's really interesting. Proverbs 23 and verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. See, this is interesting because what this is saying is, the men of the world will set things before you and say, eat, isn't it great? And you say, thank you. And you don't realize there's a price tag for that. We say it this way. There's no free lunch. You ever heard that? Well, yeah, because you know what? There's always a price attached. See, this is what happens in the under-the-sun realm, in the world. You always know. You go to the store and someone says, look, this is a wonderful value and it's on sale this week. And then everything seems great. And what do you say to the salesperson? What's the catch? Well, that's what Proverbs 23:1-3. What's the catch? The catch can be kind of big sometimes. And if you don't read, you know, the small print, you not understand what I'm talking about? The small print can sometimes lead you to a place where you don't want to be. There's no free lunch. But see, God doesn't upbraid. He doesn't correct. He gives to you with no strings attached. Why? Because he wants you to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He doesn't want you to lack anything. So it really is, honestly, in his best interest to give this to you free of charge. That's kind of like salvation, isn't it? That's why people don't want to come to church. Oh, so I get saved and then you want me to come to church all the time and give a bunch of money and you're going to make me do this and that and the other thing. Like there's strings attached. And my response is, Well, no, you don't have to. If you don't want to do that stuff, you don't have to, because we certainly don't want some frowning, grumpy person in the church and stuff. We don't want you to accuse us of robbing your bank account. So if you want to come in and sit down and be grumpy, that's fine. But we don't want to be accused of anything. But we do want you to receive Christ. Now, obviously, we want everyone to be happy, but the person has to experience that for themselves. They have to realize that salvation and church membership have no strings attached. Why? Because God doesn't attach any strings, so we shouldn't attach any strings. That's why our VBS, I know this is a small detail, and I know some places they do things and they need to charge. We don't charge any money for our VBS. And again, this is just our attitude. We don't want to charge a bunch of kids to hear the gospel. You know, give them the popcorn and stuff. We'll spend them. We have people, we have teachers in VBS that will spend so much of their personal money. We give them $50 for their classroom. Some of them spend way above that for their classroom. The point is that our generosity in the gospel should mimic the great and wonderful generosity of our God. In fact, there are several places in James where we'll see this to come, where he talks about wisdom and receiving wisdom of God. But if you're in James, just flip over to chapter 3, verse 17. Look, he's talking about wisdom here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. See, this is the introductory nature of chapter 1. He says, I want you to have this wisdom. And then by chapter 3, he's going to reintroduce the idea and he's going to start talking about this wisdom that comes from above and what it looks like and what it feels like. God doesn't upbraid, but he encourages us to ask. Second, well, first is wisdom. The second thing he gives, first part of verse 6, James 1, 6. But let him ask in faith. This next issue really flows directly from the former. The asking of this important wisdom must be done like everything. It has to be done in faith. But James seems to make a point of this, almost as a point of this kind of faith is important. This isn't any faith. This is legitimate. This is biblical faith. You know, faith will be an important topic for James, and he is going to highlight the active nature of faith, especially in chapter 2 when we get there. He goes into great length on that. Listen, our faith is played out in the day-to-day issues of life. This is so important because you say, well, here I am, Pastor Farley. I have my Bible. I have faith. That's really good. What about Monday morning? What about Tuesday morning? What about Tuesday at 4:30 in the afternoon? When does your faith tank run out during the week? I'd say it's more important for you to have faith then than it is for you to have faith now. I mean, for me, I come to church sometimes, my faith is depleted, and I come here to get a recharge of my faith. That's like Wednesday night. I need a recharge, because this world will just draw all the faith out of you, won't it? I'm speaking as a man, because our faith is a commitment that we've made. So you always have the capacity to respond to God in faith, because if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But it does seem like the world pulls on us and drags us down. It says, but let him ask in faith. Faith is now, look again at verse 6, it's described in a particular way. Nothing wavering, without doubt. Wow, this is hard, isn't it? Now you and I need to be careful, because at this point, in our minds, we may call upon that verse in Matthew. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it quickly. This is Matthew chapter 21, verse 20. That's an easy way to remember this. Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, okay, You shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, he had just cursed the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Okay, now let's be careful. Pastor Farley, you're not going to backtrack on the Word of God, are you? No, 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 no. I need to give us some context to the Word of God. What exactly are we doubting? Or what are we having faith in, I think, is the questions that we need to start asking ourselves. When he says, don't doubt. Okay, about what? Have faith in who? I sometimes call this problem, I call it mystical Christianity. We act like a bunch of mystics sometimes. And we take passages like Matthew 21 and what James is saying here, and we say, you know what, if I really believe, I can make it happen. I can make it happen. Folks, that's dangerous. If you think by conjuring up faith, you can force the hand of God to do something, we need to think deeply about this and be very careful knowing what we're talking about. God's not a genie to give us those things that we want for ourselves. We need to be careful. Remember, please, it's God's will that we're pursuing. That's what's all in view here in James. And that has to be what we're in view with Christ. If he said one thing once, he said it 100 times. Whatever my Father does, that's what I do. His will was one with the Father. And you never could mistake that. But sometimes when I ask for things, maybe it's Tom's will. Maybe it's God's will. Or, I'm sorry, am I the only one who goes through this? Wow, I must be the only one going through this. It's wisdom and faith that will be our aids in this journey toward maturity. There are aids, not our secret weapons. Now, our faith, listen to me, should be directed toward God Himself. See, this will really help. You know, if my faith is directed toward that thing that I want or that I need, I direct faith toward that thing, well then, I'm just suggesting that might be a mistake. We need to direct our faith toward God Himself. Our nothing wavering in the verse is that we are trusting in a good God to provide what He believes is best. I know. In the Matthew verses, Jesus plainly says that the mountain is clearly in view. But I believe that this, the whole Matthew 21 passage, assumes that the mountain being moved is in the will of God. Do you understand? He's not our genie to rub the lamp and say, hey, watch this, guys. Move that mountain. And then everyone on the mountain says, who moved the mountain? You say, oh, I'm just proving things to the skeptics over here. Don't mind me. It's so much foolishness. You know, we should spend most of our time discerning what God's will is in this thing or that. And that's whether it's buying a house or a car or a job or marrying someone or doing some really important part of life. Note later in James that he addressed James chapter 4 and verse 2. This is going to be really important for us in this. Please turn there and look at this. He addresses this issue that we can ask about things wrongly. And this James who's saying ask, this James says wisdom, this James says faith, this now James is saying careful. James 4:2, ye lust and you have, no, Pastor Farley, not me. Oh, I'm a good Christian, there's no lust in me. Okay, let's talk about this. You ever really wanted something? We just bought a car. And it's a Volvo XC60. And I really wanted it. And listen, Is that lust? Well, yeah. Whenever you really want something, and it can be these temporal things. But let me tell you something. And the context around that is, we really needed a car. So this wasn't for us this idea of, oh, let's just go out and buy a car. It was, the van is dying. We now have to sell it, okay? And we need a family car that is reliable on the road. None of our cars up to this, of our other cars, are reliable on long trips. We got to take kids to Pensacola. We got to take Caroline to college this season. So we were really praying about this. And God answered our prayer because He gave us something that was really within our budget. We did not have to extend. We didn't have to, mortgage the farm or anything. It fit in our budget just perfectly. The Lord did it. But did I want it? Oh yeah. You know, I had that Volvo 240 that I drove until, and Brother Doug likes to kid me about, it would creak. No, that was the truck. But it would just like, I just drove that thing into a ground. And some guy bought it because he restored cars and that sort of thing. So for me, it was like, it was fun. But it was dangerous. Because I thought, you know, Lord, and I told the Lord, I said, I want this too much. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You see it. You want it. You say, oh, yeah, it must be God's will for my life because I want it so much. And we say this kiddingly, but that has been said to myself and other pastors tragically. Like, for instance, in the case, real world story, man wanting to divorce his wife. And he says, well, this divorce is God's will. Why? Because I love this other woman so much, and I just know because I love her and I want her, I know this is God's will. You see, what this is, a person is following their lust. And it has nothing to do necessarily with sexual things. It has to do with the fact that I really think this is the best thing. And we have to, and you can't help those feelings sometimes. When you're looking at the Volvo on the Carvana site and you go, oh, that looks so nice. Lord, this would be good, wouldn't it? And the Lord says nothing like He usually does. And then I say, not my will, thy will be done. And you know, sometimes that request just flies away like a bird. And I say to myself, oh, well. And sometimes that request is fulfilled, and then I say, thank you, Lord. But see, he says, you lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain, you fight and then you war. These are all things associated with the flesh. I'm working within the realm of men. And he says, and you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong thing, Tom. And then through prayer, I say, and this has happened many times, through prayer, I will actually look back to the Lord and I say, you know what, Lord? Thank you. Thank you for not giving me that thing that I thought I wanted, because it's now clear to me that that thing was not good for me. Can I get a witness? That does happen. And so this distilling of God's will is part of this trial process. Folks, I know it's hard. It's easy to preach this stuff. It's really hard to live it. It's not your fault to ask Him. Sometimes it is. You ask for the pink elephant in the front yard. That's foolishness. You ask for $1 million. Stop. But sometimes it's not really our fault to ask amiss, but it is our fault when we cannot allow God to answer the same prayer in another way. That's our fault. I have to say, Lord, we need transportation. If you will answer this in another way, I will be content. And you know what? I don't have to convince God. He already knows. You know who I have to convince? Me. Lord, it's going to be okay. That's why he says, verse James 4:7. He finishes up this little section, and look what he says. He's making my point for me. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Don't submit yourself to the request. See, this is the faith we're talking about. You ask in faith, nothing wavering. But you know, like Jesus in the garden, listen, I don't want to go to the cross. This is what he said. I don't want to go to the cross. It's almost unbelievable, unthinkable for us to think that Jesus even said this. If it be possible for this cup to pass, he's very clearly talking about the crucifixion. If it be possible, but if not, not my will, thy will be done. And oh yeah, by the way, he was sweating sweat drops of blood, which is a known scientific condition of stress. So with that in mind, do not waver in your faith toward God. Toward Him to provide the things that you and I need and desire in life. It's okay to desire nice things, but just run it through God. Lord, this is kind of a nice thing. Can I have it? It's like my son. Dad, can I have this? Well, I'll think about it, son. You know, we have the same conversations. We have to submit our conversation like this to God. We look in the latter part of verse 6. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This double-mindedness is a mix of faith and doubt, living right next to each other. Well, I think, maybe not. Well, I think, maybe not. If there's any doubt, let it be the doubt of, I'm not sure if this is the will of God. See, that's acceptable doubt, not doubt, will God, can God do this? That should never be in our doubt. This is pictured as a person being blown around on the sea. Faith and doubt are a volatile mix that is akin to disobedience. Jesus addressed it this way in Luke 17:32, he said simply, remember Lot's wife. Wow, what a mouthful. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In another text he says, lose his life, what? For my sake. Doubt in the provision of God has the ability of eroding your life. In the very moment that in our anxiety we seek to save our own life by trusting in my own plan and not in God's plan. I know, this is hard, folks. But this is the road of faith that leads to God's will and spiritual maturity, entirety and perfection. That's what God is doing. And I know, if you're like me, I'd say, can't we skip the perfection and entirety stuff? Can we just get with the easy plan here? And you know what the Lord says? You live in America in the 21st century. You are on the easy plan, Tom. And I say, yes, Lord. Number 4, and I must hurry. Maturity is hindered by riches and pride. The hindrances of riches and pride. We may not be able to finish this point today because it's such an important point. It's such an important point. Here in chapter 1, James will begin to, without using the language, he moves toward the issue of respecting persons. We see this plainly stated later in chapter 2. Look at James 2:1. Now remember, starting in verse 9, he's starting to talk about the rich and the poor. But look what he says in chapter 2, 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Drop down to verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He's really passionate about this. You should do your own study. Well, we're going to do it when we hit chapter 2. We'll do it in earnest. Of this whole idea of respect of persons, you will be shocked how often this is mentioned in the Scriptures, how far back in the Scriptures this goes. This is as essential to your Christianity as humility and love. We must not have respect of persons. Here, it's introduced, just the idea of it, I believe, starting at chapter 1, verse 9, is introduced through the relationship, or really the contrast, between the rich and the poor. And in the context of this maturity and perfection, how much of a hindrance that socioeconomic wranglings can be in the pursuit of our spiritual maturity. You don't realize it. I don't realize it. It can be a big hindrance. James gives advice here in verse 9 to both groups. Listen to this. Let the brother of low degree, you call him the poor man, right? The brother of low degree, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich, let him rejoice, is inferred, but the rich in that he is made low. Some suggest that the reference to the rich may refer to the unsaved, and the content, especially what's coming up in verses 10 and 11, certainly can pertain to the unsaved rich. I mean, it could. But since the context is spiritual maturity, which is established all the way back in verse 4, right? These two groups, the poor and the rich, are most likely believers. This is who he's talking to. Note that the focus of verses 9 and 10 is on their exaltation or humiliation of these two groups, right? How is this helpful in spiritual maturity? Let's think about this. Let's ask this question. Why is he bringing this up all of a sudden? Well, here in our fourth point, we're really talking about hindrances. In this case, I believe James is talking about how to avoid the hindrance. The biggest hindrance, according to James, is in the case of the rich. When he trusts in his riches, look at what he's trusting in. Latter part of verse 10. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It sounds so much like the book of Ecclesiastes to me. But he's not talking about grass. He's talking about rich people. And I know because of other texts in the Bible, it sounds like they're going to be destroyed and that sort of thing, but I don't believe that's really in view here. Since this rich man is a believer, the fading away, I believe, refers to the transitory nature of riches. You ever see the pictures of like in Egypt of the pharaohs, like Tutankhamun, and they break open their graves, and what's in there? Gold, honey, all these, and they pull it all out, and it's just glimmering and beautiful, right? But what do we say? You can't take it with you. It's the transitory nature of riches and the mistake of trusting in wealth, because when this rich person dies, they, in the text, look at the verse, they will be made low, I would say, again. Just the same way he was born. See, this is a great leveling out, right? So you got the poor man and the rich man. And what happens in the end? Whoop! They all come to the same spot. You know, I travel typically on mission trips. And we'll fly and go through an airport, like in London, and I'll walk by, and I'll be walking, and they'll have the American Airlines, you know, whatever, the club room, Club World, right? And they let you walk through first class on your way back to the back of the plane, where I sit in the back of the plane, and you get to see how all the rich people live, right? And you see all their actual dishes and stuff, and you walk through the airport, and you walk through their room, and I say to myself, how do I get in there? Does it like cost like $20? I mean, how do you get into a place like that where I can just put my feet up on a chair? You know, you can't get in there. Why? Because they're rich, right? They've got these things, and who are we? Or we're made low here. But in the end, what happens? Everyone is going to be the same because we will all stand before God. This is how God looks at us, by the way. He's not impressed with the rich man, with the powerful one, with the person who has friends or who is a glamorous individual. Because when the rich person dies, they will be made low, like the latter part of verse 11, like the grass, they will fade. Now again, saved, so they will have eternal life because they trusted in Christ. But what happens to their riches? Well, you can't take it with you. Well, you said that. Where did that come from? Oh, you know what? That actually comes from Psalm 49. You want to hear it? Psalm 49:16. Be thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Yet don't bring your glory to the grave. The Pharaohs tried, but then the grave robbers took it right out. In fact, they say, historians say, that most of the Pharaoh's graves were robbed shortly after they were buried. Psalm 37 is much more terse when speaking of the same subject. In this case, surely speaking of the unsaved man, he says this, Psalm 37:35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Therefore, James says to the rich, trusting in wealth will stunt your growth and your maturity in the Lord. The question is not having wealth, but how much, listen to me, how much trust and personal security do you place in that wealth? Do you derive more security from your wealth than from God? That's where our security must be primarily found. Now, we're going to end here because I don't want to rush through this section too quickly. We're out of time. But this is a good point to end on, isn't it? Listen, you know, for those of us who believe, we know what James is doing. He's encouraging us in our maturity. He's saying, you need these resources. You need wisdom. You need faith. And you need to watch out for these hindrances. And wealth, apparently, now listen, I would love for someone to give me money. But what the Lord says is, that money can be a great stumbling block to you, Tom. Be careful what you ask for. And it all comes down to this point. Where is your security? Is it in your 401k? Or is it in the Lord? I know you want a stable financial life and all that's good. But where is your actual security? We're having our invitation now. I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come. And this is a great question for each one of us to really examine ourselves. Where is my security? You might say, Pastor Farley, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm trusting in the Lord. Yes, but can you give him a little more trust? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we're straddling the trust. We trust God only so much, and we're trusting in these temporal things. I need to turn over more trust to the Lord. I don't know what your need is or what your request is or how you need to turn over trust to the Lord. But you've heard the Word of God, and if you have a decision to make, right now is a very good time for you to make it.